Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. I'd like to begin reading a few verses in Exodus chapter 24. So if you turn back there to the end of Exodus 24, we'll read a few verses, and then we'll read some from the later chapter. Beginning at verse 12 of Exodus 34, the people have met with God there on the mountain. Now Moses goes up from them at the direction of the Lord. Verse 12, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.' Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And now turn over with me back to Exodus 32. We read in verse 18 of chapter 31, "When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God." Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father, you know each and every one of us. You know our needs, how much we need the Spirit to work in our hearts, that your word would be faithfully declared, that your word would be believingly applied. Help us, Lord, then, as we come to your word, that this would not be time of merely words in the air, but it would be you, the living God, as really speaking to us by your Spirit through your word, as you spoke to Moses on the mountain. Come and direct us. Help me to preach your word faithfully. Help us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm old enough to remember, I think, probably the first time that a coach got the bucket of Gatorade poured over his head at the end of the game. It was not something that was a ritual that was expected, that was always practiced. It was all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came these two big linebackers or front linesmen, and they picked up that bucket and they poured it over the coach's head. And it must have been an unusually cold experience to have all of that ice and that Gatorade running down over the top of them. Well, it's something what we experience, or we ought to experience, as we come to Exodus chapter 32. As we saw the last time I was here in Exodus chapter 32, the anatomy of that great sin. Everything has been going along so well. Everything has been going along with the great blessing of God upon his people. The people have committed to doing whatever God would say. The people have heard God speak to them, and they've embraced that covenant experience, yes, with fear, but yet they've been willing to hear God and willing to obey God. And Moses now has led this representative group to this meal on the mountain, and now has gone up on the top of the mountain to speak with God and receive those two tablets written by the finger of God. And then when we come to chapter 32, and we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us.'" It's like that cold bucket of ice being poured over the head. It's that cold slap in the face to say, "Whoa, where did this come from? Why is this happening? I didn't expect this. This isn't the turn I was expecting would come." Now, maybe for some of us, we've been reading our Bibles so long, and we've forgotten what it was to read this the first time. But that's what we're supposed to have, that kind of experience. One of the commentators referring to this said this: within the setting provided by chapters 25 to 31, chapter 32 is a sudden, sharp blast of cold air. It is Genesis 3 all over again. The garden scene becomes a tangled mess. Harmony turns to dissonance, rest to disturbance, preparedness to confusion, and the future with God becomes a highly uncertain matter. We looked the last time at that appearance of that great sin in verses 1 to 6, the tempting circumstances, the compounding complicity of Aaron, the ultimate expression of their great sin. Though eager, engaged, and energetic worshipers, they were idol worshipers. And we saw how that was assessed by Aaron, who made excuses, Moses, who spoke righteously against them, and God, who spoke of the divine wrath that their sin deserved. And we looked at that question and that possibility of our own committing of that great danger. And I just remind you of those three applications. Are you listening to your deceived heart? Where have you drawn the line for your obedience to God? And are you seeking to squeeze God into your time schedule? For those are the kinds of circumstances that led these people down that path to commit the great sin. But now we come to the gospel. I thought about preaching a message, the gospel according to Exodus, and trying to survey some of the various places where we see the gospel. We've seen glory exchanged. Remember, Psalm 106 said they exchanged the glory of God for a calf. Romans 1 picks up on that and says this is the picture of what mankind does in their sin. They exchange the glory of God for a lie. And so in this passage, we see the glory of God exchanged for a lie. Now in this next section, we're going to see how God provides someone to step in between the God of wrath and sinful man and be an intercessor, be a mediator. And that's what I would like for us to begin to look at this evening. And first of all, I would like us to consider the calling of an intercessor. That is, the context and the situation in which God calls His intercessor. Look with me at chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now notice with me, first of all, the shocking context. I've already alluded to this. In Exodus 24, they've been enjoying great privileges. The law of God has been clearly articulated to them. They have committed themselves to following that law. Moses has begun the formalization of the covenant relationship between God and these people. That's all in chapter 24. But now we come to 32 and we've got this apostasy that hits us. What a shocking context. That they would turn from that place of great privilege to a place of great sin, of great idolatry, reasoning that God's no longer relevant because He's not fit into our time schedule. God's not working in the way that we think He ought to. His Word has reached its expiration date. And so they're either thinking along the lines, there is no God, or God has forgotten us, or God has hidden His face from us, or whatever God does, He won't hold us accountable. This is the shocking context. Great blessing, and yet great sin. And it's in that very context, though, that God calls for an intercessor, and God prepares His intercessor. Note with me, secondly, in the calling of the intercessor, the painful conversation. That's what we read in verses 7 through 10. What a painful conversation this must have been. Now, I have to admit that I'm supposing a little bit here, right? I don't know the heart of Moses. The Word of God doesn't tell us exactly what he was thinking at this point in time. But imagine that you are enjoying the most mountaintop experience in your religious life you have ever had. Everything is pristine. Everything is perfect. And you're enjoying communion with God. And then multiply that by 1,000, and that's where Moses was. Because he was speaking with God face to face on the mountain. He was hearing from God how he was going to dwell in the midst of his people and how that was to take place. And here's the kinds of sacrifices that you'll need. And here's the kind of building that you'll need. And here's where I'm going to dwell in your midst. And here's how I'm going to live among you and take care of you. Here's what I'm going to do. And Moses is up in the presence of the glory of God. That's where God called him to have a foretaste of that glorious presence. And then God says to Moses, go down at once. I mean, he's summarily, abruptly dismissed. There you are sitting in your boss's office, and he's talking to you, and then all of a sudden he says, get out, get out, get out. And you go, well, wait a minute, man, we were just laughing, we're just having a conversation here, and I thought maybe I was going to get a promotion. And now he's saying, you get out. This doesn't fit. But that's what he has. And then it's something like what happened to Job. Remember what happened to Job on that one day? Right? One servant comes and tells him this has happened, and before that one's done, the next one comes and this has happened, and before that one's done, the next one comes, and it's just rapid fire machine gun. Well, that's something of what Moses is hearing here. Your people, whom you brought up, I am disowning them, they're yours. Your people, whom you've brought up, they have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way of the commandment. They have made themselves a molten calf. They have worshipped it, sacrificed to it. They have said, this is your God, O Israel. And I can only imagine, but if it were me, I'd kind of be going something like, really? This can't be happening. This can't be happening. Can the world really unravel this fast? All that I've worked for, all that I've labored for, bringing these people out of Egypt, standing before Pharaoh, watching them grumble and complain, watching God meet them time after time after time, and now here again, I hear from God. They've turned aside? That had to be, I can't imagine that was not painful. That had to be a painful conversation. And as a pastor, I've had painful conversations like that. Like, are you telling me what I think you're telling me? Did you really commit that sin? You who served in this capacity, you who've done so much for that, am I really hearing this? Did we not meet on a regular? Were we? And your mind just begins to say, wait a minute, I can't. I'm having a hard time grappling with this. But that's what Moses was going through. It was a very painful conversation. And then God says to him in verse 10, now then, let me alone. Moses said, you say, was I bothering you? You know, let me alone. God is putting Moses between himself and his people. You see what he's doing? God is king, and God can do to his people whatever he wants, but he takes Moses, as it were, and says, Moses, you're the only thing between me and those people. Let me alone. And I want you to know what's going to happen when you let me alone, when you get out of the way. He says, I'm going to let my anger go forth. I am going to deal with them and let my anger burn and destroy them. The internal disposition of God is going to manifest itself in righteous judgment. And then he throws in an amazing and unusual promise. He says, I will make of you a great nation. Now those words are lost on us if we're not good Old Testament scholars. That's covenant language. That's God speaking to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, Genesis 12 and verse 2. That's God extending it to Ishmael. I will make of him a great nation, and repeats it to Hagar. I will make a great nation of him. This is the words that God spoke to the people as Israel heads to Egypt, to the Abraham's people, as they go to Egypt. I will make of you a great nation. He repeats to them, this is part of my covenant relationship with you. Now, what God is saying is, all that I've said I would do for Abraham, Moses, you're going to be Abraham too. You're going to replace him. I'm going to get done with them, and I'm going to start over. Now, this must have been an incredible slap in the face for Moses. Not a disregarded or unkind slap, but that, you know, wake up kind of thing that just, wow, what's really going on here? And Moses has, as it were, a great challenge set before him. For now he has to deal with the sin he sees, and he knows, because God always tells the truth, has taken place. He has to deal with his own emotions for the sin that has broken out in the camp. And at the same time, this possible promise, this promise being made to him that it will start over with him. And so the question is, what's Moses going to choose to do? Well, that brings me to the second point in my sermon. We've looked at the calling of the intercessor. This is the context, this shocking context of the outbreak of sin in the midst of great blessing and the painful conversation growing out of this rich time of blessed communion with God, and then this shocking awareness and then this place that God has put him in. What's going to be his response? Well, in the second place, we look at this response toward God of the intercessor. Really, this is just going to be his interceding. Moses doesn't crumble. He doesn't despair. He doesn't get paralyzed. His head is not turned by the prospect of being the new head of a nation. Moses stands right there between God and the people. He doesn't let God go. And that's what God knew Moses would do. That was why he put him there. But notice with me how Moses interceded, how he stood in the gap and pled for them. Chapter 32, verses 11 to 14 is the first occurrence to that. When God was righteously angry, Moses interceded. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to the people. Moses intercedes when God's righteous anger is set before him, a righteous anger against sinful people. Moses prayed that the Lord would turn away his anger. And the bottom line of Moses pleading here is God's reputation. He's concerned not about his own advancement. He's concerned not merely about what the people deserve. He's concerned about God's reputation. He's concerned about God's reputation for love and power. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand. You did these loving things for them. You did this gracious work for them. You extended yourself to draw them out of Egypt. You labored for them. You manifested that love. And then he also brings God to mind of his own jealousy for his reputation. What will the nations say? They'll say that you did it for evil, that you lied to these people. They'll say, you're just like one of our gods. You can't fulfill your promises even when you say you do. Or you lie to your people in order to show yourself to be bigger than them. Or you're fickle and you got up on the wrong side. You're just like one of our gods. And Moses says, is that what you want? The nations to be able to say this about you. And then finally he brings forth God's faithfulness, verse 13. You promised. No, I hear those words, I will make of you a great nation. But you know what, Moses, it reminded Moses of the promise God had made before. You've made this promise before. I bring before you the promise you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't break your promise. They haven't received the land yet. And we read in verse 14, the Lord changed his mind. Now, I am a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and I believe that God does not change. But I also believe in reading my Bible for the words that they have in it. And everything that Moses knew up to this point, God was going to destroy these people. And the only thing that stopped that from happening was the interceding of Moses. That was the means that God used to turn his wrath away. The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people, and he didn't. God answered that prayer. Mateer says, prayer is one of the laws of God by which he runs his world. So when God was righteously angry, Moses interceded and God stayed his hand. Second thing, though, is in verses 30 to 35 of chapter 32, we see him interceding again. Here, it's after Moses has dealt with the sins of the people against God. He's gone down, he's met with the people, he's manifested his own righteous anger against their sin. But now notice what Moses says in verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. You see, there's a step here, isn't there? First, it was staying God's hand so that anger, that righteous anger, is not expressed against them. Now he's going a step further and saying, but there's sin still that needs to be covered. There's still an offense that has to be dealt with. There is an atonement which is needed. So now I am going to go up to God and ask him not only to stay his hand, but actually to forgive your sin. And Moses did. He returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Moses again intercedes on behalf of these people. And he intercedes with them for the forgiveness of their sins, for the covering of their sins, so that they would actually then be free from the guilt and judgment that they deserve. And Moses does it in a very interesting way. Moses is intimately joined to these people. And so Moses says, take me instead. Let me be the atonement. Let me be the one who bears the guilt for their sin. I know you're a righteous God. I know that sin must be paid for. So take me. He offers himself as a substitute. Well, I don't know about you, but that immediately reminds me of a man that I love to read. His name is Paul. And reading in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if I have to be the one who's the actual sacrifice that's poured out so that we can rejoice in God's blessing, and then let it be so. But even more than that, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. For here are some stunning words, you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11, dealing with the sovereign purposes of God in salvation, and Paul being the great articulator of that truth, that he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. He will judge whom he will judge. God has got, Paul has it right and he, about God's sovereign activity. And yet he says at the beginning of verse 9, or chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. You know you can't do that. The soul that sins, it shall die. And yet Paul says, I know that, and I know that Christ is the only sacrifice, but these people are lost. They're under the wrath of God. These are my kinsmen. These are my family. These are the people I love. I would that I could take their place. Please, as it were. His heart for these people, these who were with zeal without knowledge, these who had, some of them persecuted him, and yet he puts himself between them and God, and he says, God, if I could, let me have it. Now, I think I used this illustration, but I'll use it again because it's the one that stands out most in my mind. I think every parent can relate to it. The first time your child is sick, I can still remember a little one-year-old, she was probably less than 1 year old, blue-eyed, blonde-haired Julie, standing at the end of her crib, looking at me with her eyes wide open, and that first time she was about to throw up. And she's looking at me and she's like, whoa, why is this happening? And her whole world is collapsing. This doesn't happen. It goes down, it doesn't come out. What's going on? You know? And I'm standing there looking at her, and I went to, and I go to grab her, you know, it's all over you. But why? Because, oh, and I'm praying, Lord, me, let me, I can handle this. I've been down this road, not her. She doesn't know. Oh, Lord, please, let me be sick and not her. Or if you love your spouse or you love a friend, you've prayed those prayers, right? Lord, let me have it. I'll take it. I can bear it. Well, far more than that, Paul is saying, as Moses was saying, let me be the sacrifice, the one that pays the price, the one who's in between. And all of that is really just to lead us to one who's even greater. Because we better come to Hebrews 7:25 pretty quickly as we're going through this passage, because that's really the ultimate picture that's being shown here. This is the ultimate reality that's being pictured, I should say, here in Exodus. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, hence also, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And how did he make intercession for them? By laying down his life for them, by being an atonement for their sins. This is no longer a picture, and this is no longer just one who would like to do something if he could, but one who did do something. And who is that intercessor that stands between sinners and God, and he bore that wrath for those sinners, for those for whom he was interceding. He bore it. Now, we'll come back to that, but that's where we're going. And this is what an interceder does. He intercedes when he sees the anger of God that is due to sinners. He intercedes when he sees the sin of sinners that need to be atoned for, and is even, as it were, willing to put himself in that place. That's where Moses was, because that's where Jesus was. Now, in Moses' case, God says, no, I will not take you. The one that sins will pay his own punishment. But nevertheless, I want you to see, and I want us to see the intercessor and how he interceded. There's a third time that Moses intercedes. If you go back to chapter 33, verses 12 to 18, Exodus 33, 12 to 18. At this point in time, what we have is God saying, okay, go, finish the job. Take these people up. Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. God has told him at the beginning of chapter 33, depart and go up, but I will not go with you. I will not go with you, because if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you. You're an obstinate people. And Moses doesn't say, okay, we'll take the angel then. God promises an angel. He says, I'll send an angel, but I will not go. So this is not the angel of the Lord. This is a different angel. But Moses says, that's not enough. Moses says, I have found favor in your sight. Am I not your favored one? God says, yes, you're my favored one. So go with us. I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want you to go with us. And God says, verse 14, my presence shall go. I will give you rest. Well, it sounds like he's gotten what he wants, but Moses goes on pleading and remember wrestling with, why does Moses keep asking? Didn't he get what he wanted? The you is singular. God says, I'll go with you, Moses. It's not what Moses wants. Look what Moses does. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people. Is it not by your going with us so that we, I, and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? When God threatens to chastise them, and God threatens to stand off, and God threatens them to go without him, the interceder says, no, that's not enough. I want the wrath stayed, I want the sins forgiven, and I want your presence to be with them. And so Moses pleads, and God says, you have found favor. I will give you what you ask. This is what an interceder does. This is his response toward God. Now, all of this is in the context, or should be joined to the context. It's this great sin that's been committed. And I want you to understand, as I said before, that Moses is not playing soft with sin. Right? Moses, we've looked at Moses, his calling as an intercessor. We've looked at Moses and his response toward God as an intercessor. But we also need to remember how Moses responded toward sin as an intercessor. And that's found in chapter 32, verses 15 to 20. His response toward sin, and I just mentioned this just briefly, because I mentioned it before, it's not the point, the major point here. He graphically represents the heinousness of their sin. He comes down, shatters the tablets, showing that the relationship has been broken, the closeness has been destroyed, the covenant has been shattered. He graphically displays the consequences of their sin. He takes their idol, he crushes it up, he burns it up, throws it on the water, drink that, he says. And then he says, those who are with God, come stand with me. The Levites come over and stand with him. And he says, put on your sword, go kill those who didn't come to stand with us. And 3,000 died. Now, before you get angry with God for 3,000 dying, let's remember, none of them had to die. All of them could have stood with Moses. They did not stand with Moses. The word went out, stand with Moses, stand with God. And if you don't stand with God, you face the consequences, and that's what happened. Now, all of this, I say all of this because I want you to understand that part of the reason why Moses is pleading the way he is because he sees how heinous and dangerous sin really is. He doesn't play games with sin. He sees it, he understands it. It's heinous, it's got terrible consequences. Death, even, is a possibility. And this is why he interceded with them. He saw the danger clearly. He understands the displeasure of God. He even displayed it himself. William Taylor says, What would have been the meaning of such intercession for a race of sinners if the intercessor had esteemed the sin itself to be trivial? It was a small thing. Why spend so much time and energy? Oh, it's a small thing. It'll blow over. It's not a small thing. So my question to all of us this evening is, how are you at interceding? All right. Everybody says, I'm not Moses. I'm not going to do that. You're right. You're not Moses. But Moses was not only the leader of the people. He was a man of faith. And he's looked to as a man of faith in the book of Hebrews, as somebody to be imitated. In the way that he made choices with regard to what was important in the world, and I believe he is still a man of faith that is to be imitated here. We must grow in our labors of intercession. We must see the importance of intercession as a means of grace. Matthieu said this again, while it is true that God does not change, there is at the heart of his changelessness a mystery, a revealed secret, that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. Prayer is one of the laws by which God runs his world. Job, remember that when his children had their parties at whatever seasons that they had them, he got up and offered peace offerings for his children, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all, and said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Abraham pled with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. I think this is one of the few churches I don't have to worry about preaching from that passage, because I think it's already been preached on. Matter of fact, I know it has been. A mind-boggling prayer. I mean, that he would wrestle with God. I am but dust, but let me just ask again. He will not let God go. He must know that his nephew is safe. And even in the end, he hasn't accomplished it. God just mercifully saves Lot anyway. Now, probably in answer to Abram's prayer, but nevertheless, he pled with God. He laid hold of God. As we saw, Paul praying for his countrymen. Now, maybe you are like me. In my past, when I got a hold of the doctrines of grace and began to see how sovereign God was in salvation, and I can remember thinking, wow, this is incredible, and I stopped praying for unbelievers. There was a season of time when I didn't pray for unbelievers. Why? Because God does the saving. And I didn't see anywhere in my Bible where it told me I should pray for sinners. I wasn't reading too well. But then I came across Romans chapter 10. Right after that Romans chapter 9 passage, let me be accursed. Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And so I said, I need to be like Abram. I need to be like Paul. We need to be like Paul. Born out of a grief for the sin that they are in, the danger that they face, pleading with God out of that unceasing grief in our hearts that God would be merciful to them. And then there's all kinds of exhortations which I think can help to inform us and direct us. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, it's for the saints. Or for the saint that's caught in a sin. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much or accomplishes much. When we see sin in the world, when we see the danger of the wrath of God over sinners, when we see the danger of the chastisement of God over a sinning brother or sister, I believe God wants us, I know God wants us to pray, to intercede for them. William Taylor says, while the masses are wild with some new excitement, the Moseses are on the hilltop pleading with God for their pardon and restoration. And when the cloud rises, it is seen that they have been the saviors of the community. How many times, maybe unknown to us, have we been preserved in answer to the prayers of a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a brother or sister in Christ, a pastor? How many times has God heard those prayers of some godly grandmother, prayed for that grandchild, and eventually come in saving grace and brought them to the end of themselves and brought the law of God home to their hearts and brought conviction of sin and turned them from some dark corner of the world to Christ? Maybe you remember Monica. She died in 387 at the age of 56. And in his confessions, Augustine spoke of his grief and weeping for the mother now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me that I might live in your presence. She died a happy woman, for she had seen her prayers answered, and both her husband and her son had become believers. Let us give thanks for those who have prayed for us, and let us be more diligent in interceding for others. When we see the sin that they're caught in, it's so easy, isn't it, sometimes to think of some of these sinful people, the Bruce Jenners and others of the world, and just to go, oh, man, that's just disgusting. What? And yet one of the ladies just this morning, as she went out my door, she said to me, I'm praying for him. I'm praying for him. I haven't prayed for him. Do we see the place of interceding on behalf of others when the wrath of God is hanging over the heads of sinners? Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend, a family member. Are you pleading, interceding on their behalf? Do you feel the weight of the judgment that's hanging over them and pleading that God would be pleased to come and minister to them and open their blinded eyes? Now you say, I've prayed so long and God doesn't answer. Moses prayed and his answers weren't immediately given. And I haven't got time tonight to go through all of the ways that God tested him and pushed him to the limit, as it were. Are you going to keep praying? But the bottom line is, if there's life, there's hope. And you keep praying. You keep interceding. You keep standing in that place and pleading with God that he would be merciful. Pleading with God that he would not only stay his hand of wrath, but that he would actually come and forgive their sins and make atonement for them. And not only pray that God would make atonement for them, but that they would outstrip us in holiness. And that God would walk with them in ways that we've never known. Some teach, and for many years this is what I thought, in teaching people how to preach, they say you should never use the name of a person from the text in your headings. I've used Moses and talked about Moses quite a bit. And they say not to do that because they don't want you to get stuck and get people just looking at Moses as though it doesn't apply to them. But I'm going to do it again. Because not only with Moses, but with Jesus. For that's the picture here. And I've sought to paint it so that I hoped all your minds would already leaning toward that direction as we come to this table. Jesus left the most blessed position at the right hand of God with all of the angels adoring him. And he came to dwell among sinful men that he might intercede for us. He went into the wilderness, was tested by Satan. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was tempted in all things as we are. He had those for whom he was laboring and with whom he was fellowshipping turn their back on him. He felt all of that. And yet he intercedes. He interceded for Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He pleaded for his disciples in John chapter 17. He pled with God on behalf of not only them, but all who would believe from their testimony. He interceded for us. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Brethren, if He were not interceding right now, we would be consumed. That's what He did. He interceded. He intercedes for us and is interceding so that He might save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. He has averted the wrath of God. He has atoned for sin. He has secured the presence of God for us. We need an interceder. Without one, there is no hope. But we need this intercessor. This one who stands between God and men. Who can, in the words of Job, take man by the hand and God by the hand and bring them together? You know, I found it interesting in meditating on this that when it comes to church discipline is when we have two of the greatest promises for the church. It's in the context of church discipline that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And it's in the context of church discipline. He says, if two or three agree as touching anything, I will hear them. Do we pray for those who are being disciplined? Do we continue to pray for them now that they're gone, that God would restore them? May God help us to continue to intercede, to grow in this vital means of grace. And let us appreciate what Christ is doing and has done in interceding for us.